Amen means so be it. Let it be done. It's a statement of faith when you say amen. You say, that's my prayer too. I'm putting whatever you've given to me in my own heart, whatever spiritual activity, whatever level of understanding or faith, wherever I am at, I'm in agreement. Count me in on that prayer. Whatever promise that you have given and concerning your people gathering together and being of one mind and asking the Father of that one thing to agree together that what we are asking jointly, I'm in on that. Every single one of you, it's not just the closing out. Please understand that what God wants to do through your amen is to include you in a powerful work that He wants to do, that we would be in agreement with Him. He wants us included. He wants to stamp our ticket. He wants us to feel like, you know, I'm part of this thing that God is doing. It's an amazing thing that He does through that. And Jesus here in John 17 really gives us one of the most phenomenal of all lessons that could possibly be learned. I hope that after this series, that John 17 will become your new favorite chapter of all places in the Bible anywhere. For some of you, it will be. You can learn so much. I can learn so much from what Jesus says here because Jesus reveals Himself. This is the famous great prayer of Jesus. And there's different places where we have these amazing prayers that are given to us in Scripture. In Genesis, we see this big prayer of Abraham when he intercedes for Sodom. In Exodus, we see this great prayer of Moses when Moses is representing the people to God after they've rebelled and he's seeking forgiveness for them. In 1 Kings, we see Solomon with this great prayer that's recorded as he dedicates the new temple unto the Lord. But none of them compare to John 17, Jesus' great prayer. It's different from what many of us consider the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know that prayer. You maybe have said it 1,000 times. That was a response to the followers saying, Lord, teach us how to pray. It's clear you know something about prayer we don't. Teach us. So the Lord says, okay, this is how you pray. And that model prayer or that outline prayer was an instruction or a teaching how we might learn to pray. But isn't it an awesome experience to sometimes just join in when someone really knows how to pray, really is connected with the Spirit of God, just to be part of that prayer? Don't you learn so much about being in communion with God when you're just praying with them? Well, here is a rare time when we get to tap in, listen in on the phone call, if you will, between Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, none like Him anywhere, and His Father. We get to tap into that dialogue. And there is just so much. It's just amazing. Now, we've already seen numerous times where Jesus steals away quietly to pray. Where's Jesus? Oh, He's left before the daylight and He's praying. He's over there. He's praying. Many times they'd be looking for Jesus and He is stolen away from the crowds in order to pray. But the Bible doesn't record the conversation, doesn't record the prayer. We don't know what was said. But here we do. We're going to divide this into 3 different installments. We'll handle this over 3 different times we're together. We'll look at the first part today. Starting with verse 1 of John chapter 17. Get excited with me. Be open to the possibility of marking this out in your mind as being a place to reference often. John 17, everything we've been journeying through the Scriptures and this Gospel has been leading here. Starting with verse 1, we read these words. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, understanding and remembering with me that he is continuing on the meeting he's having with his followers, the final preparations, instructions for his departure. And they're about ready to be face to face with an assault on their faith. Everything is going to be challenged that they think that they believe and understand. Their hearts are about ready to be thrown into the meat grinder. They'll be pressed down to the floor. They'll be scattered. They'll all leave him. Everything will be up in the air. They'll question the very core of what they've been teaching other people. They'll be face to face with realizing the things that they never understood in the first place that Jesus has been saying all along, but it just went right by them. They'll be shaken. They'll be torn apart. They'll be emotional. And Jesus is preparing them to see what they're about ready to see. Their Lord, their Master, is about ready to be arrested, tied up, mocked and beaten, scourged, bloody and bruised. Jesus will make himself vulnerable and let them do whatever that is in their hearts to do to him. The unexpected is about ready to happen. And whatever people have going on inside them, that's what Jesus will let them do. It's amazing what people have inside them. I'm still blown away at the resistance and the hatred that people have against what is good. Now, we saw that in the way that they treated Jesus, the one that was just flowing with love and wisdom and help and real, genuine answers for family and restoration and bringing things back together and physical healing and spiritual hope. And all of it. And they still were embittered against him. Hated him. Yesterday I was on an internet blog site. And there was a dialogue about Christianity and the Bible. And I was just completely amazed at the hatred and bitterness that some people have toward Jesus. Against the Bible and Christianity in general. The things that come out of their hearts and their minds. Blog sites are all about expressing yourself. Having the conversation and all. But some people are so full of hate. I'm blown away. These are the kinds of hearts that would take Jesus and rip his beard right off of his face. And it still exists today. People haven't changed. And I was just thanking God for the Christians that were shining some sort of light and were not completely and utterly discouraged by the plethora or the just exuberance of people that were just full of anger against anything Jesus. And you and I both know, of course, that there are many that have never seen the real Jesus. And there are many that have never really seen Christianity lived out. We understand that many have seen only hypocrisy and only religion and only traditions and have never really seen it, so they don't even know what they're mocking. We understand that. But where do those words come from? It's one thing if they're just seeking answers and wanting to get inside of the real Jesus and really seek out truths. And if they're questioning the way that they've seen it lived out or carried out in this tradition or that way, but the way that they would just pointedly just attack and try to slice and dice what Jesus came for. It just is mind-blowing to think that there are just so many around us today that still feel that way against Jesus, like the people that were about ready to be allowed to have a full frontal assault on him. And he's preparing his own followers to deal with it. It's about ready to get here. Remember, we left off at the end of chapter 16 where Jesus is saying, you know, the time is short. Pretty soon you're not going to be asking me for stuff. You're going to be going directly to the Father yourself. You'll ask in my name, but you'll have direct access. You'll have the kind of intimacy, the kind of relationship, the communication channel will be open for you to be able to approach the throne of heaven yourself. I'm opening that door for you so that you can do it yourself. And you'll ask my Father. And he said, and he likes you. He loves you with an emotional attachment. We closed out with this. He said he phileos you. Different from the agape love that he had been talking about previously. God loves you with a unilateral, undeserved love, a divine penetrating love that you cannot escape. You cannot just sin your way out of. You cannot just rebel yourself out of the kind of agape love. We finished off with him saying something else. He said, not only that, he also likes you, or he also has an emotional love for you because you love me. He was speaking specifically now to the followers. Not only does he have that divine God kind of love for you, that agape love, he also has phileo for you guys who are following me. Because you phileoed me, the Father phileos you. Remember, we closed off with that idea that says, if you love me, you'll love my kids. You can't say you hate my kids and still love me. It just doesn't work. You want to bless me, you can do that by blessing my kids. My heart is directly tied in with my kids. You can't separate the two. You can't say, I love you but hate your wife. Love you but hate your husband. We're one. We're a package deal, right? We all come together. And Jesus finished off with that message saying, because of the way that you've responded to me, those of you who are following me, the Father has an emotional kind of love. He likes you. He likes the kind of people who love my son, who love his son. And then, of course, he tells them, the hour is coming, verse 32 of chapter 16. Yes, it's now come. You're going to be scattered, each to his own. You're going to leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone. Why? Because the Father is always with him. So then he begins to commune with the Father right in front of them. Jesus spoke these words to them. Then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Now we should acknowledge first before we go on that there are times when Jesus would pray with his eyes open. Can I say this to you? It's okay from time to time. If you feel compelled, you can pray with your eyes open. It's biblical. Jesus did it. So I guess that makes it okay, right? We dealt with this last year in our home, the concept of praying with your eyes open. I didn't know this, but we pray a lot as a family. We gather together regularly and pray, but I usually have my eyes closed. I didn't know that one of my kids was praying with eyes open a whole lot of the time. So that brought on a whole discussion for a week where we were talking about what the Bible says, what it doesn't say, what it means, what it doesn't mean, etc. So I've got to at least bring it out to the surface with you and share from my own family experience that might be helpful to some of you before we go further. And I made sure that it was clear in my own home that when we're praying together, whether it be in public or just at home, and when we're praying together corporately, we all have our eyes closed, our heads bowed. We do it together. We're in unison. And the reason for that is because of the principle of what corporate or collective prayer is meant to be. We're supposed to be of the one heart and the one mind. We're all focusing together and doing the same thing. We're joining our faith together in the one prayer. We're not doing separate things. We've got so much time to be able to pray our own individual prayers. There's so much time throughout the day and the week to be able to pray. And during those times, I told my family, you know what? If you want to pray with your eyes open, go for it. There are times when you should be praying with your eyes open. When we're out there on the beach, You're on your boogie board or on your surfboard. Maybe that's a good time to pray with your eyes open. Some of you love to pray while you're driving to work. Please pray with your eyes open. Do us all a favor, right? Don't close your eyes. Don't get that spiritual on me. We need you to pray with your eyes open from time to time. Jesus did it. You need to know it's okay. And for my family, I've said, you know, we're going on a hike. We're at the beach. It's just you alone in your room or sitting on the couch. You can pray with your eyes open. You're just hanging out in the backyard with your Bible. You can do that if it doesn't distract you. It says he's looking up, so that way we're not looking lateral, because there's just so many things to distract you, isn't there? All of a sudden there's a fly buzzing through church. You might say, you know what, I'm going to pray with my eyes open in church, but there's just 100 things to distract you. All of a sudden you notice, you know what, they missed that the workday yesterday. I see some dust on the piano, or you know what, I see that spot, that paint spot. That needs to be fixed next week. You know what I'm talking about. You probably, if you're like me, you need to close your eyes. You can focus. But there are those times. You look for those times. We do train our ushers, however, that when they're serving, not when they're just resting and just worshiping, but when they're actually on shift serving, standing up, if you will, in the corner or in the entryway, I ask them, pray with your eyes open. Why? What if there could be dangers that would happen if something is going on that you need to address? Then you're going to have to pray with us with your eyes open. But then when you're sitting down and you're not serving, then be like the rest of us. Don't get into the habit of always having your eyes open, because you really might confuse a new believer coming in. And they might be learning how to pray from you. But Jesus did pray with his eyes open. He had spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he began to just say, Father. Notice the intimacy. Notice that there isn't this big, long pretense. A whole lot of rigmarole words before that just puts on the whole air of religiosity that we can tend to do if we're not careful. Notice that he's just addressing the Father as if he's addressing Dad. In a very similar way as if you're addressing your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your friend. Well, you just start talking. You just start communicating. And there's not a whole lot of these and thous and a lot of presentation before we get to the point. You know that somehow along the way we've kind of got into a style of prayer that kind of sneaks in. But just so that you guys are aware, the whole these and thous and thouest and all the different Shakespearean language that kind of can sneak in to prayers that seem more lofty. You need to understand that's got absolutely nothing to do with Jesus' style of prayer. What happened is when the Bible was first translated into English, it happened to be during the era of King James and Shakespeare and all the whole scene 500 some odd years ago in England. And therefore, that was the age when people said thee and thou. So if you and I were to start praying and all of a sudden we went into a thee and thou kind of language, that doesn't make us more spiritual. It just makes us more Shakespearean. More Old English. We're tying in with England 500 years ago. We're not tying in with Jesus 2,000 years ago. You with me? And it doesn't make us more tying in with Jesus today by way of His Holy Spirit. And His language was casual, and it was genuine, and it was real. He just started talking, Father. And he said, it will be not very long and you'll be doing the same. Some of you already have learned to pray that way. Father, the hour has come. Notice with me his acknowledgement of where he is in his life today. So many of God's people have caught up with the ways of the world where we don't acknowledge where we really are. We want to act like we're younger than we are, or that we're not in the season that we are in our life, or whatever it is that we're not acknowledging where we are today. Sometimes we won't acknowledge our spiritual growth. Like that I have been a Christian long enough that I can do this thing. I can pray for people now. I can serve in children's ministry. I can teach a Bible study, or I can help other people. I'm no longer a babe in Christ anymore. If you are, then praise the Lord. But there's a time and a season for each thing. And if we're a babe in Christ, brand new believer, then just to acknowledge that is truth. It's a beautiful thing. Imagine that if you, in a physical sense, if one of your own kids, when they were young, when they were two, they, I'm not two. I'm seven. Right? No, you're not seven, you're two. I'm 17. No, you're two. And that's a beautiful thing. Two is a beautiful age. To treat a two-year-old like he or she is seven or 17 would be wrong. But then if your 17-year-old is still saying, I'm two, that's equally wrong, right? Maybe worse. Jesus is acknowledging the hour that he's in, the reality of the season of his life. The time has come to fulfill a call. I've now crossed that road. I'm stepping into that season of my life. It is time to acknowledge where I am today and to live it according to the call of my life. Here I go. The hour has come. I'm in it right now. I'm not trying to live in the past, in the future, some alternate universe state. I'm living the call to life. I've turned the chapter. I'm onto that page. Here we go. The hour has come. It's a beautiful thing that you and I should understand. Because remember, for so long in his ministry, he said, it wasn't time. My hour has not yet come. You remember John chapter 2, the first miracle Jesus ever did, the famous wedding at Cana. Mary comes to Jesus. They're out of wine. Jesus, what do you want me to do? My hour has not yet come. Later on in John chapter 7, we saw it together. Jesus' brothers are coming to him saying, the feast is happening in Jerusalem. What are you doing hanging out here? If you want followers, you got to be there. Teach all of your messages there. Do your miracle stuff there. They weren't believers yet, remember? His own brothers. So if you're trying to gain a following, Jesus, what are you hiding out back home? Get there. Jesus' response, it's not time. It's not that season yet. My hour has not yet come. Later on in that same chapter, his enemies began to become emboldened. They wanted to get him. But it says that they couldn't get him because it was not the appointed hour. His hour had not yet come. It wasn't that season yet. Chapter 8, verse 20 says the same thing. They couldn't arrest him. It wasn't his hour. There will be a time. There will be a season for that. It just wasn't yet, but it is now. And he's been in that hour ever since chapter 12, where he had that famous event that took place. Anybody remember what it was? He was there at the top of the hill, and he had made arrangements to get on the back of a donkey, a young colt. The triumphal entry, the day when he would allow everyone to say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, when he would be proclaimed out loud, openly, and he would allow it to happen. And he said if they didn't cry out, the rocks themselves would cry out. Why? Because this is the day, this is the hour that is appointed, and this is the time frame now. From that day now through this entire week, the culmination of everything, the ordained plan since before the foundations of the world to redeem mankind and all of creation, to bring it back to God. The title deed to the earth and all of creation had been ripped away through sin and put into the hands of Satan. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted? Do you remember the audacity of Satan to say that all the kingdoms of the earth have been given to me, and I will give it to you if only you'll bow down to me right now. Notice Jesus didn't say, the kingdoms have not been given to you. For the Bible clearly teaches the kingdoms had been given to him through sin, through the rebellion of mankind, each and every one of us. The kingdoms of this earth had been given over to Satan. Jesus didn't refute that as though it was untrue. He just responded by quoting his scripture, the word. What should you and I be doing? Spending time with deep thought philosophy or spending time in his word? What will actually help you in the real battlefield? But Jesus' work was to get the title deed to all creation back. That's what he was doing. And the hour had come. The time had come. It had been planned since before creation. The Bible actually said he's been crucified since the foundations of the earth. What does that mean? It means this is the big plan. And this is the big hour. And the hour is now. So he's praying, Father, the hour is now. You and I, if we can seek to apply this before we go any further, if we can seek for genuine wisdom to know the hour that we are living in today, that we would know both where we are in our lives, where God has raised us up to, if we'd actually recognize the circle of influence that you and I have, the ministry that he's already given to you, before we're asking for anything different or anything more, he's already given you children or grandchildren or neighbors or friends and relationships and people to help, to be answers, to benefit this community. He's already given you contacts and people that are needing what you have already been given. And what is your hour? Is your hour today or is it some other time? When will you be used of God? When will you be available? When will you be quote unquote good enough? When will you have enough knowledge to then begin doing the work that God has called you to do? Well, if you continue to wait and wait, you'll never be good enough. And you'll never have the knowledge enough. Maybe your hour is now to be used of God. Maybe your hour is now to pray with your kids. Maybe your hour is now to just proclaim whatever it is that you do know. You know, I do know Jesus. I know that much. I don't know all the answers to your questions. But I'm not going to deny that I'm a follower of Christ. I know that. What is the hour for you and for me? Jesus says, it is the hour, it has come. Therefore, I'm asking, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Oh, if you could just underscore that and circle it and put stars around it, that we would just learn what it means to pray with a genuine motivation. That Jesus showed us through his own prayers, not even trying to teach me so much, but he allowed it to be said in public. He allowed this one to be recorded so that we can gain from this. That his unselfish prayer, that I do ask for the glory, that I can use it to glorify you. It's like you and I asking for all that God has in the storehouses of heaven, all of his power, that we could use that power to bring glory to him. All of this spirit, all of the drenching and the filling and to be completely filled up, overflowing, but not so that people could look to me and think, oh, wow, boy, he's a good guy. Boy, she's pious, religious, spiritual. Every time she prays for me, amazing things happen. I just want to be like her. But instead of gaining a following after you and me, Jesus says that the Father would be glorified. What if you and I began praying prayers that says, Lord, I want it all, but it's not because I want to be selfish, and I don't want you to hold anything back, but it's not because I want to be all that. It's not because I think I am all that, but here I am a vessel. I'm a cup like anyone else is a cup, and a cup isn't meant to be filled. And if you could fill them, you could fill me. You could use them, you could use me. And I'm willing. The Bible teaches that the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the earth, just looking for someone that might be readily available to be used. Here I am, Lord, send me. Many of God's men and women are just doing phenomenal things as the Spirit leads, just because they are available. An empty cup that is being held out under the faucet to be filled. Not because they're smart, not because they're well educated, not because they got the Bible memorized, not because they understand all the deep things of theology and all, but because they're available. And they're saying, I'm a cup. How about you fill me? And what I'll do with that is I'll turn and use it where other people could drink. They receive the glory, or rather, you receive the glory for what you do. Remember this, Jesus did not tell us to hide the light. He, as a matter of fact, told us that a city that is set up on a hill cannot be hidden. So live as though you're a city that is up on the hill. From far away, they can see the lights of that city. If you've ever crossed the California desert going to Nevada or Arizona, and you could see these lights across the desert because it's so dark, and you could see cities far away. I've told some of you about one of my crazy stories that happened to me, and I've broken down way too many times between here and Las Vegas. I have family that lives there, and when my dad was in the hospital, I would be going there every single Sunday. And I worked 6 days a week, so I only had one day off a week, and therefore I had took off a time from ministering at the church I was part of in order to be drive there every Sunday morning and drive home Sunday night. But all too often during that season, I'd break down. Total bummer. One time in particular, I thought I was closer to the state line than I was. The lights, the dark desert, it looked so close. It deceived me. So that instead of trying to call a tow truck or whatever, I started pushing. And pushing. My sister was with me for that trip, my sister Lisa. So she was steering and I'd be pushing. My little white Escort. 20 minutes, a half hour, and I'm already getting exhausted. Thousands of people are driving by, even honking, beep, beep, you know, get out of the way. But nobody is stopping to help. 1 hour, 2 hours, 4 hours I pushed that car in the middle of the night. Crazy. And then somebody has decided to stop to help. And I think that person actually was pretty crazy too. They said, get in, I'm going to push you with my car. That was kind of dumb, actually. I'm telling you the truth. I got in, I was just so exhausted, I didn't care. But he didn't push me slow. He had an old car that he didn't really care, apparently, what I was going to do to his front bumper. And he started pushing and pushing. Next thing you know, I'm going 65 miles an hour, and he's pushing me this way. And if you've ever done this before, it is just crazy. I'm starting to fishtail as he's on my bumper. And I'm holding on with both hands. I'm telling my sister, you better pray right now, because I can barely hold on to this Escort. But what blew me away is I had barely gotten anywhere. I was still 4 miles away from that state line. I thought I would push for 40 minutes or so and I'd be there. The lights just penetrate the darkness. It deceived me, thinking it was closer than it was. The point being is this. Jesus says that you and I are like that. We are like lights, a city that is set on a hill. You can't hide it. It shines light far and throughout. And it hits people. And so you shouldn't even try to hide it. He says, don't hide your light. Don't try to do that. Let them see your good works. He says, do your good works. Let them see your good works. We get it wrong. We try to act like, oh, no, I'm not doing anything. I'm just, you know, I'm not worthy to do anything for God. And as if you're not doing anything worthwhile. But you are doing things worthwhile. Chances are you are obeying as best you can. You're growing in that. But let people see your good works, Jesus said. Just handle it in such a way that they're not so impressed with you, but they're impressed with the God in heaven who inspires you. Let them see your good works. But when they see what you do, you handle it in such a way that they say, wow, there is a God in heaven. And He is at work. There is this Spirit that lives inside you. What else would be motivating you to do this thing? They see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. And He says, my motivation here, glorify me, give me everything that you have in store so that I may use it to glorify you. And as you have given Him authority, speaking of Himself, over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Now, for those of you who like to get inside of the fine details of understanding what Jesus is saying, you might find this interesting. So the rest of you just kind of hang out with me for a moment. I wanted to speak to the ones who like to know the details, because Jesus literally is saying all flesh. You've given me authority over all flesh. He's not speaking in a spiritual term here. He's literally speaking of the flesh and blood or the carnality factor that you and I struggle with. Literally, I've been given authority not just over the spirit world, but over the flesh and blood factor that people have to deal with in the realities of their life, their physical pains, their addictions, their struggles that they can't seem to just get rid of, their depressions, clinical style, and their sicknesses and all the rest. I have authority over that. It's been given to me. That's what he's saying here. Takes a moment to kind of really clarify something that we could easily miss. Relegate Jesus to saving us in the spirit, but he can't help with my struggle. He can't help when I just run off at the mouth and say things that I really shouldn't. He can't help me with the imaginations of my mind, or he can't help me with the things that I do that I shouldn't do because it's biological or physiological or some other fancy word that seems to be tied in with my physical body. But he literally says here that all authority has been given to me over all flesh. And I will give eternal life to as many as you have given. Every single one, every single sheep that the Father has given to his good shepherd, Jesus. He said, every single one, as many as you have given me, those are the ones I'm going to give eternal life to. I'm not going to hold it back from anyone you've given me. You put in to follow me. All that you've put under my authority, I'm giving eternal life to them. And then he goes on to say something really interesting. He says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'm entitling the message, Eternal Life Defined. It worked first service. Don't ask me. Eternal life defined. Jesus' great prayer. What is eternal life anyways? We talk about eternal life a lot. What is it? Well, you know, for some people, if you're thinking that Jesus has just cut off the end and our current existence just kind of goes on and on and on forever, many of you are saying, count me out. If this life just is unending, always existing, if it's just more of the same, check me out of this thing because I don't want to be part of it. The pain and the suffering is just unending. But that's not it, is it? And Jesus says here, eternal life is tied in with knowing the Father. The abundance, the joy, the life, the power, the experience, the connection with Him. It's not just the extension of what you currently know. It's the deepening of what you, many of us have never experienced, but we actually are called to start experiencing today. Did you know that abundant life should start today? That eternal life should start today? Some of you have already stepped into that to some degree. But it's a deepening, growing thing. I don't have anything to throw. I probably be better not anyway. Wow, miracles do happen. And Jesus says that abundant life, eternal life, is knowing you and knowing me, the one that you've sent. He says, you're the one true God. And if they know you, they'll experience eternal life. Ginosko is the word. You've learned it already, most of you. It means intimate knowledge. To experience. It's that word that is described when a husband knows the wife, if you will. Intimacy. And if they can experience intimacy with you and with me, they will experience abundant eternal life. Fascinating thing, though, Jesus says that He is the perfect representation of the Father. Remember, we just learned that recently? That if you want to know the Father, just look to me. I represent the Father. The two of us are one. I'm the likeness, the representation, the similitude. In other words, look to me, study me, analyze me, watch me, follow me. You know the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. If you know us, you have life. You know life. You experience life. You start experiencing it today. But you know what? So many of us don't pay that close attention to Jesus. Many of us don't actually take the time, invest the time, to genuinely pay close attention to know Jesus. What is Jesus like? How did He respond to that situation? When He was affronted, when He was abandoned, when He was hurt and broken. Why did you say that, Jesus? Why did you pray that? Why did you go there instead of going there? Why did you make them wait? How come you didn't do what they wanted you to do? I want to know you. What motivates you? What causes you to act in a particular way? I want to model myself in that way. How come you just didn't give in to their desires? How come you didn't allow them to pressure you? How can we keep talking about this calling? How can we be so focused, Jesus? How come you're always taking it deep and you're not just, you know, you have joy and all. But how come you're always taking it deep? You're always talking about sin and evil and stuff like that. I don't like to think about that stuff, Jesus. I'd rather just think that the devil doesn't even exist because that makes me feel better. How come you're always bringing up the downer stuff too? You know what I mean? I mean, why? Is it important? Is knowing and understanding you, Jesus, consequential to me experiencing life with brighter colors? Experiencing relationships that are actually fulfilling? To be able to go to the beach or to be able to travel or vacation or have understanding of the world around me, to experience abundance today. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, well, wait a second. He said, on the cross, it is finished. Here's he saying, I have finished the work you've given me to do. What do you mean? Is that a contradiction? The answer is no, it's not a contradiction. He is at the end, he is at the finish line, and he is saying, I've taken it all the way here. I'm wrapping this thing up. We are closing the curtain on this thing as far as the mission to be able to redeem the world. I am here. It's been a victory. I'm proclaiming victory now. Do you know that faith includes proclaiming truths that you cannot see yet in this time frame, but they're eternal truths? Faith sometimes calls you and I to proclaim something that's true, even though you haven't personally experienced it in our time. Heaven is a perfect example. It exists today, but you haven't experienced very much of it. But to proclaim its truth requires your faith. Now Jesus is saying, I have finished the work that you've given me to do. I am saying a statement of both reality and faith that's both inside of time and outside of time. It's done. Consider it done. Kind of like you and I, if we make a promise one to another. Hey, can you help me out, Dan? I need some help at my house. Gonna be moving? And I'll say, hey, I'll see you at 5 o'clock. Done. Count on it. Be there. I wish you could always count on it. I'll be there. But I had to say, golly, I sure hope I'll be there. I'll try to be there. I'll do my best to be there. Lord willing, I'll be there. I'll try to clear my schedule so I can be there. But it's not 100%, is it? Lots of things could happen. But Jesus is saying, done. So that you and I could put our faith in that. So it's time for some of us, and I'll close out with these final thoughts. Time for some of us to stand on a few promises. Stand up on those in our life. To believe God for His promises. It's time. So that verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If you're still thinking of Jesus as starting off in Bethlehem in the manger scene, as though he didn't pre-exist before that, if you are reading the Old Testament and excluding Jesus from that, then you are missing vast majorities of the points that are made in Scripture, missing big components of the gospel. Remember how the Gospel of John starts out in chapter 1. Jesus himself being part and parcel with the creation of all things. So here he says, I just want to get reinstated, if you will, back to where I was. Get my old job back, if you will, if I can use that phrase, if you'll allow me, without sounding wrong. Looking forward to the day when I am just sitting there next to you again, Father, your right hand. And the glory is for the Father. Allow me to close out with this story about my own life. Our tendency as people, we have this in common with all mankind, every language, every tribe, every nationality. We have this the same. We like to get glory. We like to get attention. I don't care if you're super shy and you say, oh, I don't like it when people are looking at me. You still like to get glory. It's part of your flesh. It's true. We all deal with that. It's the battle between the spirit and the flesh. In your own way, but you like it. It appeals to you. You're like me that way. I'm like you that way. Not a good thing, it's just a truth. When I was a kid, I always wanted to earn a trophy. But I wasn't really good enough. My teams were never good enough. And I go to my friend's house, and I go over to one house in particular, Garrett and Bobby, two brothers. And when I'd walk into their house, there would be this case, and it would be full of trophies. And I'd be so envious. I mean, I wanted to win one. I had never earned a trophy. And so I would be on a baseball team or a soccer team, and I was just kind of a mediocre player. And even though we had good players, I was never the player that would carry us to victory. And even our good players never carried us to victory. And even though there was a time when we were sitting in an award ceremony and I thought that we'd win. And I thought I was going to get a trophy. And we're sitting in the back and there were hundreds of people there. And I was looking at this table that had all these shiny trophies. And I remember what it felt like when I was walking out of that place empty-handed once again. You know what I mean? I wanted a trophy that they got. I guess I wanted to be able to walk out of there holding something shiny and other kids would look to me and say, oh, wow, how great that is. I remember being a sophomore in high school. I still hadn't won any trophy. And I finally found a sport that I was good enough to win one. I went to my first wrestling tournament. I'd never been to one before. I was still new on the team. My family didn't know much about tournaments. My mom didn't come to it. Wasn't expecting anything. Coach brought us out to this tournament. I was as shocked as anybody else to come out with a medal. First or second place, I have to look to see which one it was. It was just, it had blown my mind. I think it was first place. Still have it in my office at home. It was my first one. It's like, oh, this is so great. And all the kids were, all my friends and my wrestling team members and even other people from other teams that were saying, oh, you won. And all the glory that came along with it. And it kind of really fed that desire. So the other tournaments would come and I'd have more opportunities. I'd get a trophy here or a medal there. And I loved it. Well, you might think that's just an immature thing that teenagers might go through, but it's not. And I know that none of you have outgrown it. I was a young man working in the professional environment, and I was managing a retail store, and we did an annual meeting, and they had these trophies they gave away. And I didn't even know they were giving away trophies, and I didn't even know about this contest or anything. And my good friend and my colleague, he won Manager of the Year. And I learned afterward that I got third place. And I didn't even know about the contest. So then, starting that year, I really wanted to win. And I focused. I want to win Manager of the Year. And I worked hard that year. And I got all the way to the following year. We're at that annual meeting again, and there's the trophies. And then they're getting ready to call out Manager of the Year. Sure enough, they called my name. And I went down there with all the hundreds of other managers that were there, and everyone's cheering, and I go down and get my trophy. And I could barely hear myself think. And I pick up this trophy, and I'm excited about it, and my flesh is being fed, and it's all so great. And I grab this trophy, and it's big, and it's shiny, and it feels too light. Something's wrong. All I could think about is something's wrong with this trophy. Parts of it are plastic. Wait a second, this isn't supposed to be. This isn't made out of solid gold or anything. My heart was let down. I was deceived. I had set my mind and my heart on a temporal crown. I was focused on the wrong thing. I was motivated for the wrong reason. I should have given my best at my job, because the Bible says I do it as unto the Lord. But I was focused on winning that prize. The wrong heart. And Jesus is teaching us how to pray for the right reasons, with the right heart. Not so that people can applaud us, but so that they can see our Heavenly Father more clearly by the way that we live. And we together can applaud Him. Amen.